And now please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll begin by reading verses 32 and 33. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now skip down please to verse 39 and let's read down through verse 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the sin, you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I heard a preacher one time preach on the thief on the cross and to say that, well, the thief on the cross was not really saved. Going into paradise didn't mean he was saved. Well, you could have fooled me. In fact, that would have fooled me if that were the case. No, going into paradise was indeed a statement of the fact that he was saved. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that the thief on the cross, actually he's not called a thief, he's called a criminal in the New King James Version, a malefactor in the Old King James Version. But whatever he was criminally guilty of, this man was indeed saved. When Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," it was a statement of the fact that the man, his salvation was sealed. He was a saved man, there was no doubt about it. And you know, people like to go to this to use this as an appeal, as a way to get around the necessity of water baptism for salvation. Now, that's the reason that I have said for many years that the thief on the cross must be the most popular thief who ever lived. Anytime somebody wants to get around the necessity of baptism, whatever the New Testament says about baptism, just run to the thief on the cross and say, "Why, he was saved 40 feet above the high water mark. Didn't even get his big toe wet. I want to be saved just like the thief on the cross." And in fact, some years ago, I was working in Syracuse, New York, when I was preaching in upstate New York, and one of my co-workers there, and morally he was a good man, I enjoyed being around him, we studied the Bible together, and that man was so dedicated that he was a senior agent there at Mass Mutual in Syracuse, that he took a year's sabbatical and went down to South America and taught among the Mosquito Indians in South America. I didn't have any desire to go there, but he did. And so I respect the man, but he saw what the New Testament taught concerning baptism, the necessity of water baptism for the remission of sins when we went through those passages together. But he ended our study together by saying, "Well, the thief on the cross shows that baptism is not absolutely essential to salvation." Well, I don't believe the thief on the cross does any such thing. But we want to look at that this morning. We'll look at the salvation of this criminal that's properly called the thief on the cross. And we want to see whether or not this example negates what the New Testament has to say concerning the necessity of water baptism for the remission of sins. What about the thief on the cross? Does his salvation mean that we don't have to be baptized to be saved? Does this one case nullify everything that Jesus and his apostles say about salvation? I want to begin by just thinking about that in and of itself. People go to this one case. This is all that we need and nothing else beside this to show everything the New Testament says about baptism is not so. For example, Jesus himself plainly taught when he gave the Great Commission that baptism is for salvation. Look at what Jesus said in Mark's record of the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, many of you are familiar with this passage. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now there plainly Jesus puts baptism between the sinner and salvation. In fact, in home Bible studies, I've asked this question to people for many years. In Mark 16:16, did Jesus put baptism before salvation or after salvation? And you know, that's a very plain thing. If you just look at it, he put it before salvation and just as much a condition of salvation as belief. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And then when the apostles began to preach the Great Commission Gospel, they did the same thing. The first time the Great Commission Gospel was preached is in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when the people cried out to Peter and the other apostles in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice how Peter answered them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Just as in Mark 16:16, Jesus put baptism before and as a condition of salvation, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter, preaching the Great Commission Gospel that it was given by the Lord, puts baptism before and in order to the remission of sins. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now there's the plain teaching of the apostles. In fact, again, when I have home studies, home Bible studies, with people who are not familiar with what the Bible says about salvation, I don't even comment on these verses. I just let them read them and come to their own conclusion, because they're so plain and so simple that any unbiased reader can see what the Lord and what the Apostle Peter is saying in these passages. And so what we're being told then is that this one example nullifies. By the way, I could have multiplied that. I have a little tract. You can pick it up in the foyer. I think we've got out there on the purpose of baptism, and there's 10 verses listed in it. All, and by the way, that's not all of them that there are, but there's 10 verses listed in it that it showed the purpose of water baptism is for salvation, in order to salvation, in order to the remission of sins. And so we're going to be asked to believe that this one example nullifies all of that. Well, does the Bible contradict itself? The Bible is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Now, does truth contradict itself? You know, that's one way we know if somebody's telling the truth or not, don't we? If they contradict themselves, we know they're not telling the truth. And if at least 10 different times in the New Testament, the Lord teaches that baptism is for, in order to salvation, and yet we've got an example that would contradict that, then that would show us that the Bible is not true, but the Bible is true. It does not contradict itself, and thus you cannot use one example that people misunderstand to try to escape the plain teaching that water baptism is for, in order to the remission of sins, that it is necessary for salvation. Well, let's look at another question concerning the thief on the cross. When people go to this criminal, this malefactor, they just automatically assume that he was not baptized. Now, certainly he's not baptized in the story that's before us. But does that mean that he was never baptized in his life? Now, I'm not concerned about it particularly. It's the people who are using him as a case of salvation that are concerned about it. And they're just making the assumption, which they could not prove from the Word of God, that the thief had never been baptized. So let's just look at that. Can anybody prove that that criminal had never been baptized? Well, the burden of proof is on the one who uses him as an example of how to be saved. I don't believe he is an example of how to be saved in this age. I'll say more about that in just a few moments. And so I don't use him as a pattern of how to be saved. But if you're going to go to the thief on the cross and say, "I want to be saved just like the thief on the cross," then you've got to prove that he was saved without ever having been baptized. Now, let me give you an example of something that's parallel to that. You cannot possibly believe that the thief was not baptized. Now, somebody said, "Well, Keith, do you believe the thief was baptized?" No. I don't believe anything about whether he's baptized or not. I've got an opinion about it. I'm going to show you why I have the opinion, but I'm not going to take a position as you've got to believe the thief was baptized. I don't know for certain whether he was or whether he wasn't, because the Bible doesn't say. And faith, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So since the Bible doesn't say whether he was baptized or not, you can't believe anything about it. You can't believe he was, you can't believe he wasn't. It just doesn't reveal whether he was or whether he... But the evidence is against the assumption that he was not baptized. In other words, there is a great deal of evidence that he was baptized. Let's look at that evidence. In Mark chapter 1... verses 4 and 5. This is the work of John the Baptist, John the Immerser. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John came baptizing in the wilderness of Judea and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out to him all the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem, and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now the thief was from Judea. I know he was from Judea because he was tried by Pilate, and he was crucified along with the Lord. But those who were tried by the man Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, so that's where he was from, Judea, southern part of the land of Palestine. And according to Mark chapter 1, verse 5, all the land of Judea was baptized by John in the Jordan River. I know that's an hyperbole. That's a lot. Well, I would say everybody's doing it. That would be a parallel statement. That is, there were great throngs, but certainly there were a lot of folks from Judea baptized by John in the Jordan River. But now it gets even more certain than that, or closer to being certain than that. In John chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 3. Here's where Jesus now is preaching in Judea. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So John the Baptist baptized all the land of Judea, and Jesus made him baptize more disciples in Judea than John did. So there's certainly a good chance that that criminal was one of those all or more, one of those more than all who were baptized either by John, and John baptized for the remission of sins, and Jesus baptized for the remission of sins, that there's a good chance that he was one of those who were baptized either by John or by the disciples of Jesus. And in fact, to tie that in, turn back to our text, Luke chapter 23, and look now at verses 40 through 42. After the thief had rebuked the other criminal for blaspheming the Lord, then notice what he did. He said, first of all, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. So he believed that Jesus at least was an innocent man, should not have been crucified. And then having said, this man has done nothing wrong, showing his belief in the innocence of the Lord Jesus, then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord. Now he called him Lord. How did he find out that he was Lord if he hadn't heard the preaching of John, or hadn't heard the preaching of Jesus or Jesus' disciples? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How did he know that Jesus had a kingdom? That he was going to come into his kingdom, particularly since he's on the cross being crucified. Now that showed great faith on that man's part. There's no doubt about that. But how did he know that Jesus was Lord? And how did he know that he was coming into his kingdom? Because that's what Jesus preached, that the kingdom was at hand. That's what John preached, the kingdom is at hand. How did he know about that if he hadn't heard the preaching of Jesus, or the preaching of John, or the preaching of Jesus' disciples? And so the evidence really is overwhelming that the man had heard the preaching of Jesus, had heard the preaching of John, or one of the two, or both, and that he was already a disciple, but he was a disciple that had fallen away and become a criminal. Now that's the evidence that we have concerning this man's condition. But you know, I wouldn't say I can absolutely prove it, but I tell you this, I can come a whole lot closer to proving that he had been baptized than anybody who denies the necessity of water baptism can to proving that he was not baptized. And you know, just think about this before we leave this point. Just suppose that I were to say, I think that we can be saved without repenting of our sins. And the reason I think we can be saved without repenting of our sins is because if you can go to Acts chapter 8 and you can read of the conversion of the Samaritans and didn't say one word about repentance. Not a word about repentance in Acts chapter 8. Well, look there at Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, concerning the conversion of the Samaritans. But when they believed Philip, this is Acts 8, verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, where does that say anything about repentance? Where does it say anything about confession? It doesn't mention either one, does it? So I'm going to contend that you can just, if you're living a low-down, filthy, sinful life, if you'll just believe and be baptized, you don't even have to confess, don't have to repent, just believe and be baptized, you'll be saved. Now, that you say, well, preacher, that's insane. Well, there's other passages that plainly show you've got to repent of your sins. There's other passages that show you have to confess your faith. That's right. We can see that because everybody understands you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. We can see that because folks understand you need to confess your faith. Well, why can't we see it concerning baptism? Certainly it doesn't say whether the thief was baptized or not, but there's many other passages that plainly teach the necessity for water baptism, and we have to take what they say as well, not just because one case it doesn't mention water baptism. All right, one other thing. This whole thing about the thief on the cross is just totally irrelevant to our salvation because the thief on the cross did not live in the same age in which we live. And that's really the primary point that you need to keep in mind concerning this criminal, this thief on the cross. He's not a pattern for our salvation. Let's see why this is so. We live under the New Testament, the testament that was brought in by Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. When Jesus died on the cross, he did what was necessary, the shedding of blood, to ratify the new covenant to replace the old covenant. But it took Jesus' death on the cross to ratify the new covenant. And when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he was not dead. He was still alive. He had not yet died on the cross. The new covenant was not yet in force. We live under the new covenant. Now, when did that new covenant come into force? Not until after the death of Christ. Now, stay right there in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 16 and 17. For where there is a testament. Now, the New King James brings this out. But actually, back in verse 15, it has the word covenant. See, for there's the new covenant, this is verse 15, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. You see that in verse 15? But when you go down to verse 16, it says where there is a testament. Now, this can be confusing. You bear with me here. The Greek word, diatheke, is the same in verse 15 as it is in verse 16. It's the same word. The Greek word for covenant is the same as the Greek word for testament. But the translators here, the New King James from which I'm reading, to get us to see that there's a change, there's just a little bit of a change in the use of the word. The inspired writer, probably the Apostle Paul, is making what we would call a play on words. Because a word can have more than one meaning, he uses it in a general way in verse 15. The word covet is the right for, it's just a contract. That's the right word there. But in verses 16 and 17, the context demands that he's talking about a specialized kind of contract that we normally call a will. But now, you know, technically it's the last will and testament, right? So a testament and a will are the... Now, what's a will? What's a testament? A testament or a will is the legal document by which some... And by the way, it was true in those days just like it is today. Is the legal document by which a person disposes of his estate, notice carefully, after he has died. While the person's living, the will or the testament has no binding authority. It's only after he dies that the will or the testament comes into force. And that's, see, that was true then, it's true now. It's perfectly parallel. Look at verses 16 and 17 in this light. And you see, he's gone from just a general contract, a covenant, to a specialized contract, a will, or a testament, a play on words. Now, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The testament, the will, does not come into effect until after the person who wrote the will dies. For a testament, verse 17, is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, you know, we'll just take James Ingle. He may have a will to dispose of all of his goods after he dies. And I don't know how, if he does have that will, where it's supposed to go to, and I'm not worried about that because I know I'm not getting any of it. But of course, he'll probably outlive me anyway. But nonetheless, he probably has that will. But while he's alive, that doesn't mean that his estate has to be used in accordance with that will. He can use the goods in his estate any way he decides. Jesus could do that while he was alive. He didn't have to abide by the terms of the will. He could dispense of his goods, which are salvation, the forgiveness of sins, any way he saw fit. Something else about a will. A will also is not enforced until the terms of the will have been announced. I'm going to give an illustration of this, and then we'll make the New Testament application. This was in the mid-70s. There was a family named the Lanes. Elmer Lane and his wife and two sons had moved from the Boot Hill of Missouri down to Selma, Alabama, or the region of Selma, Alabama, and they were old family friends of ours. And I stayed in their home twice in Selma, Alabama, and held a gospel meeting down there in the mid-70s. The first time I was down there, Elmer Lane was alive, and I stayed with him and his wife. And then he died, and I preached his funeral. And then they had me back to Selma for another meeting after that, right soon after Brother Lane had died. And I stayed with his widow, who was the generation of my parents, or their sons were my generation. Now, the Lanes were quite wealthy. They had pioneered soybean farming in that part of Alabama and had made a lot of money doing that, and they were quite wealthy. But Sister Lane, the week that I stayed with her, right soon after Brother Lane had died, depended on me, and I was a poor old preacher who could hardly pay my bills, and that's the truth of the matter. She depended on me to buy the food to put on the table for the two of us. You know why? Brother Lane made the mistake of having a joint checking account that did not say either or, it said and. She didn't have access to her checking account. And she didn't have access to any of his estate because he had a will, and that will had to be probated. And then the terms of the will had to be announced after it had been probated. And she, now she should have asked one of her sons, all right? They were quite wealthy. But she depended on poor old preacher. I had to buy the food to put on the table for the two of us the week that I stayed there in her home because she didn't have a penny to her name. And yet she was a millionaire. She just didn't have access to it until after it had been probated and the terms of the will had been announced. Jesus died on the cross. And the terms of the will were probated for 40 days in the courts of heaven. And then, on the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the terms of the will were announced and the will came into force immediately at that time. In Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 47, Luke's record of the Great Commission, Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 47, and he said to them, these are the things which I said to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it shall be fulfilled that repentance and remission of sin shall be preached to them among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's the terms of the will. Repentance and remission of sins preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When did it begin? When were the terms of the will announced? When Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, around 9 o'clock in the morning, on a Sunday morning, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then the terms of the will were announced. At that time, the new covenant came into force when the terms of the will were first announced upon this earth. And that's the reason, looking back to this in Acts chapter 11, talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out on Cornelius' household, it says, this is Peter speaking in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them as on us at the beginning. Beginning of what? The beginning of the church. The beginning of the gospel age. The beginning of the New Testament age. That's when the covenant came into effect, when the terms of the will were announced. Now, when Jesus walked on this earth, he was alive. The old covenant was still in force. The terms of the will were not yet in force. And in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus was teaching in a house in Capernaum, some men came to him bearing a paralyzed man on a bed, four men carrying that, and they couldn't get into the house. They went up on the rooftop. This is Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. They went on the rooftop and broke up the roof and let him down through the roof. And notice it says, Jesus seeing their faith, the faith of the men let him down. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man who was paralyzed, son, your sins are forgiven you. He forgave that man's sins on the basis of the faith of the men who brought him. He could do that. He could dispense of his goods any way he wanted to while he was upon this earth. But once he died, once the will went into effect, then forgiveness of sins is dispensed of on the basis of the terms of the will. The criminal, the thief on the cross, lived and died before the New Testament ever came into force. He is not an example to us of how to be saved. Now, before we end this lesson, though, I want to take care of a dodge that was used against me in a public debate in Piggott, Arkansas, around 1981 or 82. And here's what the dodge is. The preacher, name escapes me now, Baptist preacher that I debated, I think is 1982. The preacher said, the plan of salvation is the same in every age. Whatever the thief had to do, whatever, you heard that old song, the give me that old time religion. Whatever the three Hebrew children, they weren't children. Whatever the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to do, that's what we have to do. Whatever Moses did, whatever Abraham did, that is so much nonsense. And that preacher didn't believe it himself. And I showed him that. He dropped that argument. Let me show you why that preacher didn't believe that himself. The principle of salvation indeed is the same in every age. That's the reason Hebrews 11 is in the Bible. Hebrews 11 talks about salvation by faith and goes all the way back to Abel. Salvation has always been by faith. And the principle of salvation by faith has always been the same and always will be the same to the end of time. It's stated, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now here, well, let's just go through and see what Noah did. What did Noah do in order to be justified by faith? In Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, and I'll hit this quickly so we'll be through with the lesson. The Lord said to Noah, make you an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms thereof, covered inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. Make a window in the ark and finish it in a cubit from above. Set the door in the side of the ark with first, second, and third decks you shall make it. The Lord told Noah to build an ark, and he told him how to build the ark. Now, what did Noah do about it? Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to a little bit that God said. Is that how your Bible reads? Thus Noah did according to all God commanded him, so he did. What was the result? Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, come to the ark, you and your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now there is the principle of salvation by faith. Hear it. God spoke. Noah believed. Noah obeyed. He obeyed everything God told him to do. And God saved him and pronounced him righteous. Now there's the principle of salvation by faith. It's true in every age. God speaks, man believes, man obeys, God saves. And it's always in that order. It's never in a different order. Did you get that? That's the principle of salvation by faith. That's true in every age. God speaks, man believes, man obeys, God saves. That never changes. But what about the specific requirements for obedience? That has changed from age to age. You can't be saved the same way Noah was. You can't go out and build an ark. You can't be saved the same way that Joshua was saved. You can't go in and spy out the land and believe that the Lord's going to give you the land and then go with the children and take. But you can't do that. God didn't tell you to do that. He didn't tell you to go over there and conquer the Middle East. He didn't tell you to build a big boat. God hadn't told us to do that. We can't be saved with the same exact requirements. And they could not do what we have to do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I have spoken to you, which you have received, wherein you stand, by which you're saved. If you hold fast that which I have delivered to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now let me ask you, now listen carefully please. We're almost through. Can anybody today be saved and not believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and was raised again the third day? You can't be saved. And by the way, that Baptist preacher in Piggott, Arkansas would agree. You cannot be saved without believing that. Well, let me ask you this. Did the thief on the cross believe that Jesus had died on the cross, been buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and raised the third day? Did Noah believe that? Did Abraham believe that? Did the three Hebrews believe that? No, because it hadn't happened. You can't believe something as an historical fact that never happened, can you? You can't believe that. It's only after Jesus died on the cross and the terms of the will were announced that you have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in order to be saved. Yes, the principle of salvation is the same in every age, but, friends, the specific requirements differ. But now, just and real quickly, just suppose. Now, this is not the case, but just suppose that in this one case, God made an exception and saved a man in this age in a different way than He saves everybody else. What should that mean to you and to me after all these passages show us what to do in order to be saved? We need to learn the lesson that the Apostle Peter had to learn when in John chapter 21, Jesus showed him how he was going to die. And Peter turned to John and said, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I will that he continue till I come, what's that to you? Follow me. Now there's a great lesson. Don't worry about what somebody else does. Do what Jesus tells you to do. If Jesus made an exception to this one case, that's the Lord's business. You obey the Lord's commands. You do what the Lord tells you to do in order to be saved. Well, we had a question before us. Go ahead and open your songbooks, please. Number 333. Be ready to sing this song in just a moment. The question is, does the case, the example of the criminal on the cross, the thief on the cross, does this negate the necessity of water baptism for the remission of sin? Now, obviously, surely you can see the answer is no. And in fact, what people want to do is just cry, Lord, Lord, save me, and let that be. You know, they call that the sinner's prayer. You can't find that sinner's prayer anything like it in the Bible. There's no such thing. But that's how people want to be saved. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, this is Luke chapter 6, verse 46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? It's not enough to cry, Lord, Lord, save me. Do what it tells you to do in order to be saved. There may be somebody in the audience today that needs to do that. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord. Come now while we stand, while we sing.